Well, the sermonette was a great introduction to what I'm going to be speaking about today. Had a lot of the key elements. The Spanish philosopher George Santayana once noted that those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. From imperial overstretch to great economic disasters throughout history, we've seen that the lessons of history play out again and again as empires and nations have risen to the pinnacle of power only to plunge into obscurity. Historians look for clues and patterns to help people avoid the mistakes of the past. The Roman Empire certainly provides many lessons of how a nation can become very successful and throw that success away. Other nations from ancient Babylon, Assyria, Egypt, Greece, the great Muslim caliphates, the Golden Horde, the Aztec and Incan empires, even the British Empire, are all historic topologies of the rise and fall of nations. There's much we can learn from them. And we also can know that some teach us about the abuse of material power, material wealth, and how that excess eventually led to their demise. I think something we can certainly see in our own country. Some demonstrate the results of moral laxity, even depravity, eventually that sapped the strength of their family to the point the families collapsed. Some reveal military prowess that eventually military ineptitude. All in all, we find that their paths became unsustainable and the nations collapsed. Their power subsided. We know also that there's a unseen hand in history, a hand that sets rulers up and also that removes them at his displeasure. This is a point he even reminds the churches in Revelation 2, if you would turn with me there. Revelation chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. God can be displeased with his churches as well. And I think if we look over the past few decades, there's much he could be pleased with, but also much he could be displeased with in terms of how we have treated one another, how we have acted, and the course we have taken. Today I want to share with you some insights that I've gathered from a historical incident I was recently studying, one that's not exactly a famous incident, but more akin to those who have been following the British Empire. But I wanted to share some of those insights, and I believe this incident occurred has some very powerful lessons for us in the churches of God today and everyone who is called by God individually. So I'll pronounce the name for you there because I know it's not a common one. We're going to be studying today some lessons from Isandlwana. Isandlwana was a battle that took place in southern Africa. If you would all advance now to your next slide. The year was 1879. Queen Victoria was in her 42nd year of her remarkable 64-year reign on the throne of Britain. 64 years, that's a long time to keep a job. If you advance to the next slide, Benjamin Disraeli was her prime minister. He was a very interesting man. He was a very energetic figure, a very conservative leader. He was a son of Jewish immigrants who had come from Italy and had risen to the rank of prime minister. He was a very expansionist-led part of the party and oversaw the extension of British power and prestige, including that in southern Africa. And during his time, if you advance to the next slide, the British Empire, the sun never set on the British Empire. Somewhere around the world, there was a British colony holding on to power. So it was a very, very interesting time. It was a good time if you were British, right? Sounds like a remarkable period of time at the United States after the Second World War. Right? We could do no wrong. Everything was going our way. One of the areas where that opportunity had presented itself was Southern Africa. And there were great riches there. As the British came in, they were sort of late to the game. The Dutch had already beat them to the punch and had already sent many, many settlers there who became known as the Voortrekkers, those who went before. They were very hardy Dutch people who had built their own government there and built their own society. The British came later. But they came into contact with a very powerful kingdom. And that kingdom was the Zulu kingdom called KwaZulu. And it was ruled over, if you click on your next slide, by the name of Cetshwayo. Cetshwayo was a descendant of the great Shaka who had united all of the Zulu people. Perhaps many of you remember a miniseries from years ago. For decades, the Zulus had migrated into this area from West Central Africa. They were part of the Bantu migration. That area was around Cameroon and Nigeria. That's where they had originally been. And they had come there. They were very warlike people. They had subdued countless other people, if you advance to the next slide, along the way. Their military tactics were very brutal, and they had basically either you submitted to their rule or you were annihilated or you fled. And a lot of weaker tribes fled, and they fled into the northern area and became powerful tribes in what we now call Zimbabwe, or formerly Rhodesia. So all of this had taken place just prior to the British really coming into the area, but even as they were coming into the scene in the early 1800s, the Zulus were consolidating their power. So by the time the British were on scene, the Zulu nation was a very powerful people. But everything was having its effect on the Zulus as well, because time was running out on them. The British also wanted to expand, and their ambitions were to press the Zulus and later the Dutch settlers, who were also called the Voortrekkers or the Boers, into joining a federation under British rule. Now, the Zulu chieftain that you saw earlier, Cetshwayo, was a very proud man, and he could not accept those terms. And somehow the British Foreign Office knew that that would take place, because they were anxious to try out some new military equipment. We've never seen that in our lifetimes, have we? So as we look at the next slide, we kind of get a lay of the land. The British, under Lord Chelmsford, he commanded the local British and Natal forces. They left a city down here in eastern Africa. This is the Indian Ocean here, the coast. Durban is now a major city, but Pieter Maritzburg had been founded by the Dutch. And he left this area and went up to the north, to Isandlwana, in preparation for attacking the Zulu stronghold over here near Ulundi. He took with him about 4,000 men. They were mostly from the 2nd Warwickshire Regiment, fairly well trained in European tactics, not well trained in terms of what they had to face with the tribes in Africa. There was also local militia that was much more savvy in terms of the Zulu, but were not listened to. And he hoped to bring the Zulu forces to battle. Another issue, if you would click now on your slides. The British started their campaign during the rainy season. They had all this massive train of baggage, and it made their progress very slow and difficult through rainy, muddy roads. And all of this meant that the Zulus had time to prepare. you click on your next slide, the British under Chelmsford had heard that the Zulu army numbered between 20 and 25,000 men. But Chelmsford was very confident that British firepower would compensate for their lack of numbers. So he proceeded into Zulu territory, and he camped by this bluff that was surrounded by hills, and it was called Islamwana. This bluff just rises right out of the terrain, towering over the rest of the area, and presented at least a place that the British could have their back protected. But there is one problem. The terrain with all the hills hid the Zulus completely from the British view. You could hide any number of men, and the Zulus did. They were very stealthy, skilled hunters. They knew the landscape very well. This was their home turf. And they were able to hide from the British view. The local Dutch four-tracker volunteers had encouraged the British to follow their particular tactic. If you click on your next slide. And let's go one more. And that was to build what they called a lager. We are familiar with that in our Western movies, is the wagon train. They would pull up into a circle as a defensive position. It was a means by which they could have had some protection in the open. But Chelmsford poo-pooed the idea. It took a lot to maneuver that many wagons that they had into a circle. Besides, that simply wasn't done. That was in good form. So instead, he kept his wagons in proper order, so that they were great for the master sergeants to keep track of everything that was going on with them and to be incredibly fastidious with all of their supply management. So what he found was that the defensive perimeter that his probably more savvy partners were encouraging him to do was simply not even engaged. Now, Chelmsford had good reason to believe that his army was in good shape. They carried with them the Martini Henry rifle, which was a new rifle. It fired 10 rounds a minute. He had 4,000 men. You just do the math. He figured he could completely overwhelm any Zulu attack. And after all, the Zulus carried merely a shield made of cowhide and a short spear. That was it. It was a slam dunk, right? The British had every advantage that they could see. They even had two pieces of artillery. It should have been a cakewalk. But following a skirmish between a scouting party of Zulus and the British, Chelmsford decided to take half of his army and go after them. So he took 2,600 men, left behind 1,600 under the command of a gentleman. If you click your next slide, you should see a slide with Lieutenant Colonel Henry Burmeister Perline. Perline had never commanded combat troops before in his life. He was an administrative officer. Did not know what combat was about. But he had 1,600 men. So Chelmsford proceeded northeast with the army in search of the Zulus in that morning of January 22nd, 1879. In that afternoon, a Zulu army of some 20,000 attacked the British encampment at Islamwana. Now, the British commander, who was inexperienced, set out a very wide parameter. Remember, he had no defensive position prepared. So he set out men standing 10 to 12 feet apart to build a defensive perimeter. That perimeter finally collapsed. Normal tactics called for no more than 5 feet apart. So you can already see the situation as it was becoming disastrous. The British began falling back until finally, if you click to the next slide, they were in positions in squares with their backs to each other until they were finally all slaughtered. All 50 British and 300 native contingent managed to escape. The rest were killed. The Zulus lost anywhere between 1 and 3,000 men. Accurate figures are not known. If we click to the next slide, returning to Islamwana that night, Chelmsford was stunned to see what had happened. He saw the bodies left. It had been a terrible defeat for the British. And reports show that the Zulu had been terribly underestimated. The British, who had thought this was going to be a slam dunk, had been massacred. Now, right on the heels of Isandlwana, there was another lesson that came to fore. We click to the next slide. A group of 3,000 to 4,000 Zulu attacked a very small group of 150 British soldiers who had been defending a station. They were building a bridge there at Wark's Drift. These men were in very well dug-in positions. The result of that two-day engagement was 19 British dead and 850 Zulu dead. It was lopsided. That was supposed to have happened at Isandlwana, but didn't. The British went on to defeat the Zulu at the Battle of Ulundi, right in their home turf. And on July 4th of that year, if you click to the next slide, Cetsuwayo was captured and he was exiled to London, where he lived out his days. The Battle of Isandlwana was a decisive tactical victory for the Zulu, and it resulted in the collapse of the initial invasion of Zululand by the British. It was, in fact, the worst defeat by the British during their colonial period at the hands of a native force. They had never suffered that kind of a loss before. How did the Zulus do it? Mostly spears and cowhide shields against these weapons. The British High Command wanted to know, so they launched a subsequent inquiry. Also, forensic studies later on have concluded that there were multiple mistakes made by the British. And these were mistakes that no army could afford in a high stakes of battle. So what did they learn? And more importantly, what can we learn from this historic tragedy? Well, first, if you would click to the next slide, the British leadership, and let's go to the next slide as well. There are two memorials on the spot of Isandlwana, one to the British and one to the Zulu MP or Zulu soldiers that died. So let's click to the next slide. The first lesson was that the British completely underestimated their foe. They didn't understand the sophisticated and coordinated fighting style used by the Zulu. It had been something that was extant. The local Dutch had told them about it, told them how dangerous it was, how the British were not, by not preparing the laager, were leaving themselves open to this attack. But they had disregarded that advice. See, unlike the other tribes that the British had fought using these hit-and-run tactics, the Zulu used a very complex tactic of attack. It was called the horns of the bull. And they would close on the enemy with what looked like this mass of troops. And as they closed on you, wings of very fast-running troops would encircle you until they had you completely surrounded. And before you knew it, you were being drawn into closer and closer circles as you were being annihilated. And they had done this with other tribes, and they had attempted to do it with the Dutch. But if you were in well-entrenched positions, you could hold out. But that was disregarded because the British had simply underestimated their enemy. How about us? We look at ourselves in the church. Have we ever underestimated our foe, Satan? We heard a little bit about Planet Bizarro here, which is the work of Satan, much of his influence. Have we ever underestimated our foe? And we're told in 1 Peter 5 that we have a very dangerous opponent. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion, walks about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in all your brethren that are in the world." A roaring lion, kind of befitting Africa. Is that how we consider him? A dangerous foe, one that we need to be on guard, one that we not only need to look around the world, but look upon us. Do we see his influence ever coming among us? Do we ever see the danger coming among us? Think about a few biblical scenarios. Turn with me to Job chapter 1. We read a little bit about this last week. In Job chapter 1, here we gain some insights into how Satan can interact with our Father in heaven. Beginning in verse 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord." Here are the angels coming before God. "And also came among them was Satan. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come? From whence do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'I'm going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it.' And then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on earth, and blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and around his household and around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the works of his hand, the possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and surely he will curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." Satan was able to destroy Job's family and his wealth in one raw, vicious holocaust. He was able to afflict Job with terrible sores and bring him to the brink of blasphemy. But all of that was possible only in the Old Testament, right? That doesn't happen today, right? We would never think of Satan going before God to ask to afflict any of us, ask to afflict the church. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Breaking into one of Christ's teachings on service. How it is to be a servant leader. We read in Luke 22 and verse 27, "For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. But there are those of you who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And then Jesus shifts gears for a moment for a personal insight. And he directs this comment to Peter. Verse 31, he says, "And the Lord said, 'Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, shake you up. He wants to get a hold of you and thrash you about.'" It's quite a change of pace there. It says, "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail." He didn't say he prayed that Satan would not try to shake him up, but he said that your faith should not fail. "And when you have returned to me..." Oh, is he going somewhere? "When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." We know that following that incident, Peter was also told that he would deny Christ three times. And he did. Who influenced that? What fear came over him from a man who was never going to deny his Savior, never going to suffer him to be mistreated, to a man who openly, blatantly denied Christ's cursing? You see, powerful beings like Satan are not to be underestimated, are they? Sifting as wheat, shaking him up. Do we ever feel like we've been attacked? Perhaps we have. Has the church of God ever been attacked? I think we have, many, many occasions. Consider, too, Revelation 20, how after 1,000 years of peace, this is setting here, 1,000 years of the reign of Jesus Christ, When Satan is loosed, within a short time, Gog and Magog, these massive army, attacks the city of God, Jerusalem, only to be destroyed. But does that tell you of the power of this being to stir up hearts to rebellion, to destruction, for his own purposes? Brethren, I think we've seen that Satan is not a being to be trifled with. He is a being who is very powerful, he's influential, and I think he does come among us. But do we underestimate him? There's an article on the web that I came across. It's called Most American Christians, do not believe that Satan or the Holy Spirit exists. This is from April 10th of 2009. It's based on a survey done by the Barna Group. The Barna Group basically surveys Christians on different topics. And it says this, a nationwide survey of adults' spiritual beliefs was conducted by the Barna Group, suggests that Americans who consider themselves to be Christian have a diverse set of beliefs. Putting some that no longer believe that they should refer to God as a Father. He's the triune God. But many of these beliefs are contradictory or at least inconsistent. The survey explored beliefs about spiritual beings, the influence of their faith on life, views on the Bible, and reactions to faiths other than their own. Quote, all 1,871 self-described Christians were asked about their perception of God. In total, three-quarters, or 78%, said that he's all-powerful, all-knowing, creator of the universe who rules the world today. I think we could agree with that statement. The remaining one-quarter chose other descriptions of God, depictions that are not consistent with biblical teaching, i.e., everyone is God, or God refers to the realization of human potential. Have you ever heard any of those little asides? Quote, going on, 4 out of 10 Christians, 40%, strongly agreed that Satan is not a living being but a symbol of evil. He's not a living being. He's really not a real person. He's just a kind of this symbolization of the evil that happens in life. An additional 2 out of 10 Christians, or 19%, said they agreed somewhat with that perspective. So if you do the math, that's 59% that really don't believe that Satan exists. 26 disagreed strongly with that statement, and 9% disagreed somewhat. The remaining 8% were not sure, really not sure whether he exists or not. The article goes on to say that a majority of Christians believe that a person can be under the influence of spiritual forces such as demons or evil spirits. Well, that's a little dichotomy. I believe in his minions, but not him. Right? 2 out of 3 Christians agreed that such influence is real. 39% agreed strongly. 25% agreed somewhat. And just 3 out of 10 rejected the influence of supernatural forces altogether. The remaining 8% were undecided on this matter. So the majority of Christians simply do not believe that Satan exists. What a great advantage for him. He was like that. Remember that vision of Isilimwana, all the hills that hid the Zulu armies from view. He's invisible. What a perfect way to attack. Now think about that. Could millions of self-professing Christians be underestimating the adversary, Satan the devil? Perhaps allowing him to hide from view. Now, we kind of know he's out there. We see the bad things happening, but we're really not paying attention to him. How about each of us? Do we really realize that we have an adversary who is real, who has repeatedly attacked ourselves or persons in the church that we know, or the churches in general? Are we putting our blinders on to that reality? Oh, you may say, look, we're part of the church of God. God protects us, right? And indeed, he did protect Job. And indeed, he did protect Peter. But it didn't mean that they could not suffer attacks. Let's turn to the next slide, if you will. The second thing that the British leadership understood in examining what happened in Isandlwana was that dividing their forces was not a good thing. The British basically gave carte blanche to the Zulu attack. The Zulus, in fact, lured Chelmsford away. They knew that they could get him to follow them, and they did. And what happened was he divided his forces in uncertain ground with uncertain intelligence, leaving in command a man who was completely inexperienced. So Chelmsford takes 2,500 of the best men, goes after an unknown group of men to an unknown location, leaving his army facing an unknown number of adversaries. It was a disaster. Military journals would have told him at that time this was the bad thing to do. Very, very poor form. In a sense, he played right into the enemy's hands. And so the Zulu then could attack the smaller of the two forces. And had they chosen to, could have attacked him when he came back. But they didn't. They had turned their sights on Rorke's drift. Now, I want to take you back just a walk down memory lane. For many of us, as we look back, it's hard to believe that the Church of God was once 100,000 to 130,000 members. I'm seeing some young people here. This is incredible. It's an incredible thing to contemplate, that we would go to the feasts. And there were feast sites around the world, feast sites with 10,000 people in them, easily. The church's annual income exceeded comfortably $150 million. There were congregations of 120, 200 were very commonplace, and there were many that exceeded 400. And in Pasadena, we had five congregations, four of which totaled in around 1,000. One was a completely Spanish-speaking congregation. We had YOU activities, YES classes, and at one point in the church's history, there were three colleges. An incredible past, but it is in the past. Where are we today? The Church of God has been fragmented time and again with acrimonious finger-pointing, squabbling, divided into smaller and smaller groups just ripe for the picking. Have we underestimated our enemy, brethren? From the myriad of divisions of the 70s, the California Attorney General's attack in the church in 1979, ensuing receivership, for those that remember that, all these things are a walk down memory lane. The divisions of the 80s culminating in the what I can call the savaging of the church in 1995, subsequent divisions in 96, 99, and most recently last December. I ask you again, do we underestimate our foe? And I'm not talking just about United Church of God, any of the churches of God. I think we do. I think we have completely underestimated him. As you see, time and again, Satan has helped to divide the church by gossip, slander, hard hearts, egos, misunderstandings, hurts, but more importantly, a failure to become reconciled to our brother through forgiveness, which has commanded us. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. We know this scripture, but do we think of it in context not just of ourselves, but in context of the church as well? Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and remember that your brother has anything against you, leave there your gift before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Too many occasions, brethren, we know this has not been done. And the result speaks for itself. A very fractured church. a lot of heartaches, a lot of hurt, a lot of division, a lot of families separated and friends separated. I want to show a list here. If you would click to your next slide. This is a interesting list of folks here. I just put this together very rapidly. This is by no means complete. In fact, the one of the lists I was looking at on the web, it probably went on for about another 3 or 4 pages. These are men that lead current various groups within the churches of God. I'm not going to read the names. You can see them. You know them. Many of you know these men firsthand. We know the names. The results of all of these splits has been the fragmentation of the church of God, the body of Christ, as we've gone into smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller groups. The British divided their forces, and it made them very, very vulnerable to attack. I just wonder if we in the churches of God haven't done the same. Jesus talked about the effects of dividing one's force. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, and we know this, but I want you to think of this in terms of not how he's answering the Pharisees concerning Satan, but how does this apply to the churches of God? Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb man spoke and saw. So he heals this man, and the people, it says, were amazed and said, "Is this not the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard, they said, "This fellow casts out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils." So he's casting out Satan by Satan. He's faking us out, right? He's trying to cheat us, right? So he tried to paint him as a pawn of Satan. But Christ reminds them of a basic military strategy. Don't divide your forces in the midst of a battle. And Jesus knew their thoughts, it said in verse 25, and he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out?" So he turns the tables on them. "So who are you casting them out by? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come to you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that is gathered not with me scatters abroad." A house divided. This is the state of the churches of God today. Something to think about, brethren. Something to pray about. As we survey the damage that Satan has wrought in the church, I ask again, have we underestimated our enemy? And with that in mind, I want to turn with me to Ephesians 4. Please turn there, because I want us to read this scriptural passage here. It's a little lengthy, but I want us to think of this in terms of the churches of God in the current state. And I want you to listen for the prescription that Paul gives for success here. Ephesians 4, chapter 1. I'll get it right. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. 4, verse 1. There, I got it. I said it. All right. Thank you for bearing with me. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherein you were called." Are we all walking worthy of this calling that we've been given? A very high calling, something beyond value. "With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love." That's something we've done a very good job at. And he's talking to his brethren. And he's speaking to us today. Forbearing one another in love. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, not triune, of all, who is above all and through you all and in you all. Paul was a Southerner at heart. Is that the way we have acted? Is that the state of the churches of God as we look across the scattered landscape? No, it is not. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore it is said, when he, that is Jesus, ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it that but he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth, and that he descended in the same, also descended far above in the heavens, also that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. He's talking about the various elements of teaching within the church for the perfecting of the saints and the work of the ministry and for the edifying of the body of Christ. What was the end of all this teaching? Was it to break the church apart? Was it to have a group follow you? No, it was till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto the perfect man, unto the measure and stature and fullness of Christ. We are to become like Christ in unity. Jesus Christ is the benchmark of our faith. Not Herbert Armstrong, not Dennis Luker, not Dan Taylor, but Jesus Christ. Is that how we have conducted ourselves individually and as churches? I don't think so. I think the results speak for themselves. I think we need to repent of this. And we need to get on our knees and ask God that he would help us to become what we need to become like Christ. Verse 14, that henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, perhaps even sifted as wheat, to hearken back to Peter, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Maybe it's time, brethren, we in the churches grew up and became like our elder brother, Jesus Christ, who leads his church. You ever think about that? It's time to grow up. It's what we tell our children sometimes when they're in their teenage years. It's time to grow up, son. Got to take on those responsibilities. Well, maybe it's time we took on the responsibilities of our high calling to grow up into Jesus Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together, not strewn all over the landscape, and compacted by that which every joint supplies according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body. The New King James Version says, to cause growth of the body unto the edifying or building up itself in love. A body that's fitly joined together, like if you've ever seen a dovetail joint in a piece of furniture, it all just fits together, tight, but it's together. Have we done that in the churches of God? Have we followed Paul's advice? Exhibit A. If I were an attorney, I'd say, I rest my case. I don't think so, brethren. In verse 17, he goes on and he talks about how do we do this? He says, therefore I say, you got to change. We've got to change the way we're doing things. I say this and testify in the Lord that henceforth you walk not as the Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, thinking about all the personal affronts to ourselves, but instead having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, having given themselves over to lasciviousness to work in all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not learned so in Christ. This is what Christ has taught us. He says, so if so, you have be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth in all Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. You put away that old man. You put away the way you used to think. You put away that you had the right to carry hurts around, that you had the right to seek revenge, that you had the right to hurt someone back. You put off that former conversation, your conduct, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, a new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And how do we put on this new man? Verse 25, wherefore, putting away lying, speaking every man truth with his neighbor, for we're members one of another. We're part of each other. Be angry and do not sin. How do you do that? By not letting the sun go down on your wrath. How many times has that occurred in the churches of God? I don't think we have enough room to catalog it all. Don't think it would fit. Neither give place to the devil, that adversary who comes among us, whom we underestimate, who comes in and savages our relationships and savages the church. And let him who that steals, steal no more. But rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have it to give to him that needs. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for the use of edifying or building up, and that it may minister grace to the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Have we grieved God's Spirit? We've grieved each other. I know we've grieved God's Spirit. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be you kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. What is the state of the churches of God? Is this what we are doing? Are we following the advice here given by the Apostle Paul? I don't think so. Brethren, we need to let this sink in. The churches of God, we need to repent. Every one of us who claim that God is our head need to repent and become like Jesus Christ. Today, the churches of God are divided by misinformation, gossip, foolishness, disagreements, enlarged egos, and hard hearts. And there's way too many of them. I don't think that we've followed Paul. Instead of forgiving each other, we walk away. We suffer the same attacks over and over and over. Satan's mode of operation is consistent. He comes in, he divides people, he builds a root of bitterness, and boom, he's caused another division. We've seen this time and time and time again. What are you supposed to do to defend against this? If you would turn to the next slide, We have to adequately prepare ourselves. The British, in examining what happened at Isandlwana, found that Lord Chelmsford did not follow standing orders to entrench his camp, build defensible positions, and he ignored the advice from his Dutch partners of building a lager. Instead, he simply prepared a normal camp. His main concern was how to manage and control all of those wagons and keep them nice and neat. The Church of God sometimes has not been prepared. We've not prepared ourselves in leadership or individually for Satan's attacks. God's advice to us is found in the words of Paul again in Ephesians chapter 6. We've all read this so many times. If you click to the next slide, we take a look at the Apostle Paul, who was very familiar with the Roman soldier. He had seen him so many times at home and in his times he spent in prison. He says in verse 10, he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Do we rely on God's power? "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." This enemy that we underestimate. This enemy who divides brethren, who sows discord among us. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." He goes before God to ask permission to do something. He wanted to sift Peter like wheat. He afflicted Job. Has he afflicted the Church of God? I think we've driven that point into the ground. We know he has. And he goes on in verse 13, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your waist girded with truth." The truth. If you see the Roman belt that held your sword, everything in place was kept there by your belt. "And having put on the breastplate of righteousness." The Roman breastplate was a phenomenal design because it was flexible. And it actually, you could send the Romans had created a sort of like an artillery piece. It was called a scorpion. And the scorpion built on it was a torsion catapult that could launch a metal dart. And this metal dart was extremely vicious. And they would shoot this into the crowds of enemy soldiers or civilians, whomever they were attacking. But the Roman breastplate was so phenomenally flexible that a scorpion dart would not penetrate it. So that if a Roman scorpion was taken over by the enemy and they shot it back at the Romans, it would not penetrate the Roman armor because the armor would flex to absorb the blow. Something to think about that. Sometimes we in the Church of God have been a little inflexible. We haven't had our breastplate firm, ready to go. The breastplate of, and it's interesting, it's of righteousness, righteous character. That is the essence of Jesus Christ, who he is. We haven't been there. Have we put on Christ? Do we have the breastplate of who he is reflected out from us? "And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Peace. Not ready to go and I'm out of here. How many times have we had these disagreements and the result is one group walks away, one group walks this way? That's not the gospel of peace. "And above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one." And the helmet of salvation. The Roman helmet protected everything but your front vision. and you had to have your frontal vision to see the enemy. But it protected the neck, the head, and the area around your temple, the vulnerable things that you needed to protect in war. Helmet of salvation. Is that, it's protecting your thoughts, right? Think of it. What is the goal of our salvation, the kingdom of God? And how are we going to be there? By becoming like Jesus Christ. Is that the kind of soldier we are? Or are we prepared to do war with each other? That's not what he's talking about. And the sword of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the sword, that's your Bible. That's the Word of God. Are our actions reflecting the Word of God? Have they done so in the many decades where we've seen the churches of God become fragmented? I'll let you answer that question. Praying always with all power and supplication in the Spirit, be watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for your best friends. No, for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly and make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Here's a man who was in prison for preaching the word of God. Probably standing there near him was a Roman soldier, and it gave him this depiction of a man who was prepared for battle. Are we prepared for the battle? Are we prepared to meet our foe? Are we better prepared than the British were at Isandlwana? We divided our forces. You see, Satan is very clever. Can we wield the two-edged sword that we've been given with alacrity? Do we know God's word? The fourth thing that the High Commission found, pardon me, if you would click again online, forensic archaeologists also confirmed a lot of the information, the research that was done on the battlefield at Isandlwana. Very few British soldiers ran out of ammunition. That wasn't the issue. The problem was their perimeter was too large. They couldn't defend it. Think about that in terms of the churches of God. We're to go into all the world, and yet we're very small and getting smaller. Our perimeter is too large. Hard to defend. All of this pointed to the inexperience of Henry Poulain, who was the commander. He was an inexperienced man, not ready for that command. How about us? Are we skilled? Each of us, are we skilled spiritual warriors? Do we have on that armor of God? Do we know how to wield God's word? Are we familiar with it? Are we going to follow God and his commands? Are we going to follow men? This has been put to us several times recently. Do we know our job? Do we know our goal? If the goal is the kingdom of God, how are you going to get there without being like Jesus Christ? I challenge anyone to figure out a way other than that. Are we ready for strong meat, or rather the milk? This is our preparation. Hebrews 5, verse 12, you don't have to turn there, but I'll read it for you. Paul's talking to a people that needed to grow some. He says, at a time when you ought to be teachers, you need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such that need milk, not strong meat. Do we constantly have to go back to the drawing board in our spiritual lives? Or are we making progress toward becoming Jesus Christ? Are we able to take the strong meat of of a person who's seasoned, of this spiritual warrior who's ready for battle, not inexperienced. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." They're not a physical sword. They're not a physical shield or a physical helmet and breastplate. But mighty through God of pulling down strongholds. Enemy places that are before us. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience to Christ. That's becoming Jesus Christ, if we start thinking like Him, bringing it into captivity. Do we know what God expects of us as an individual? To become like His Son, Jesus Christ. To qualify as a Son of God. Are we bringing our thoughts into captivity, under control? You know, when we look at the confrontations we've had in the church recently, and if you look back for decades now, the example always comes to mind of we need to remove that log from our own eye before we approach our brother to help him with a speck in his own. Too many times that role has been reversed. Let me assist you in removing that telephone pole out of your eye, brother. Because you're bad, you're wrong, and I'm right. That's been our way of doing things. We've played right into the hands of a very powerful, a very subtle, a very clever, and a very underestimated enemy, haven't we? Time and again. You know, online, click. We look at the list here. We've underestimated our enemy, just as the British did. We divided our forces. We're divided out the wazoo in the Church of God. We haven't really adequately prepared ourselves. Been too busy squabbling among ourselves with each other over this or that, instead of becoming like Jesus Christ, which probably would lead us not to be dividing ourselves, but to become one in the faith and unity. And we've spread ourselves so thin, what work are we accomplishing? So what do we have ahead of us? The British made many, many mistakes here, and it cost them. The worst defeat in colonial history facing native forces. The Church of God has failed too, bitterly, over the past 30 years. And perhaps through its existence, it's hard to tell. Some of the things we read in the New Testament church indicate there were divisions there too. But there is a glimmer of hope, because with every new day, there is a new hope. And that hope is that we can come out of this fractured Church of God with a golden opportunity for each of us as soldiers in the army of Jesus Christ to reassess ourselves, to reassess our roles and learn from our past, and to become examples of what Jesus Christ wants us to be as we go forward in the battles ahead. We have a chance, I believe, in the leadership, I believe, to make a difference, to really to begin to understand our enemy, not just what he's doing in the world, but what he's also done and is doing among us in the churches of God. And then to take action, to do what Jesus Christ would have us to do, to start making a difference. I believe we have a chance to employ mercy, love, and forgiveness as our means of settling differences rather than acrimony and accusations that lead to divisions. I believe we have a chance to prepare ourselves as individuals and the church for those attacks and to fend them off successfully and by rightly dividing the word of God, to follow Jesus Christ, his will, and him as the head of the church of God. Not any man. You see, it's time, brethren, we grew up as a church. It's time we learned the lessons of history, and it's time we learned the lessons of history in the world and in the church of God. And it's time we focus not on someone else, what they have said or done, not any personal hurt, not any wrong that has been inflicted upon us, and not someone else's personality, but it's time we focus on who are we to become. You see, the ultimate antidote for the fractured church of God is for each of us to become Jesus Christ, just like him, in every thought that is held in captivity to do the will of God our Father. Hearkening back to Ephesians 4, verse 13, till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto the perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that henceforth we be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Brethren, let's no longer underestimate our enemy. Let's no longer be divided into smaller and smaller groups who are less and less able to do the work that God has set before us. Let us be prepared, each of us, put on that whole armor of God and learn to use it effectively, especially the Word of God. Not as a club to beat our brethren over the head, but as a mirror to examine ourselves to see where we are falling short of Jesus Christ. We need to be on the lookout for Satan's familiar trademarks, his attacks, personal attacks, lies, discord, division. In closing, I wish to read a few quotes from the President's letter of the United Church of God, Mr. Dennis Luger, back in May 4th. This was sent back in the Passover season, but it reflects why I can be optimistic at the opportunity that we have. And I want us to think about this as I read this. Now is a good time to ask ourselves, writes Mr. Luger, if our minds are grounded in humility and an ever-increasing focus on Christ-centered service. Humility means right-sized in the sight of God, appreciating the gifts that he has given us and daily thanking him for continued deliverance, guidance, and strength. Humble means that we are open to learn from him and being led by Jesus Christ himself, who directly serves God and us in his role as the living leader of the church. Continuing on, he writes, as we drink in the truth from the Bible, we can know what God's will is. We know that he and Jesus remain deeply focused on bringing many sons to glory. As we read in Hebrews 2, verse 10, for it became him for whom all things and by whom all things are in all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That includes us. We know that it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Philippians 2, verse 13. We know that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We also know that it will be fulfilled soon that the kingdom of God, when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Mr. Luker then writes, talks about the growth in the good news and the beyond today, and also the Kingdom of God seminars that are coming up in September. We heard about them in the announcements. We are called today to that awe-inspiring work of proclaiming and living that tremendous message of the true gospel. Emphasis on living. That's something that each of us have to do. We can't just wait on the church to do it all. Each of us have to live that message. Now refreshed and renewed by the worshiping of God during his Passover season, the holy days, and we can renew our prayers for his work as we draw ever closer to the Father through Jesus Christ. We can spiritually renew our minds and be miraculously transformed in thought and deed. However, even more personal and interactive for those who God is calling into his new Kingdom of God seminars, we plan a large advertising spread for seminars in the Good News in the midsummer, as well as on the UCG.org website. Ads today are featuring the seminars that will be incorporated also into the Beyond Today program. So all of these different ad areas are going to be focusing on the Kingdom of God seminars. And we had planned to launch the seminars in 50 of our largest U.S. congregations. That's now over 100 and some odd congregations. I think 102 or 103 is the last I heard. But many of our pastors are eager to conduct the seminars in all churches in their circuits. That number has substantially increased. The first round of the Kingdom of God seminars will be presented on a Sabbath in September. And now there's an interactive connection. Many brethren have been learning God's truth from our public proclamation through relative anonymity of television, on the internet, or in print. But when they take this bold step to personally come and hear a live speaker expound the gospel of the kingdom and actually meet the people who live this way of life, that's you and me. They take the true gospel to a new level in their minds and lives. And the Kingdom of God seminars will be much more interactive for you and me. We'll attend these Sabbath seminars too. We'll meet people and greet and visit numerous people who are just learning God's truth. Your pastor will be giving some special sermons or Bible studies to help you prepare for this exciting opportunity and the experience when these seminars come to your area. Your role in living and demonstrating God's way of life in action cannot be underestimated. I'll read that again. Your role in living and demonstrating God's way of life in action cannot be underestimated. For the preaching of the gospel to reach its fullest potential, people in the world must be able to see God's way of life close up and personal. That is why Jesus says that we are the light of the world and commands us to let our light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Brethren, look around you. There are a lot of open seats out there, aren't there? And it doesn't mean just this congregation. And it doesn't mean just the United Church of God. There are open seats in all of the churches of God. Those seats are waiting for someone whom God will be calling. And when they come here, and when they sit down with us, what will they see? Who will they see? Will they see a fragmented group of people who are inexperienced at dividing God's word, who are inexperienced and unprepared? Will they see a people who are of a divided mindset? Or will they see a people who have learned the lessons from the past? Not just the history that we've studied today, but the lessons of our past in the churches of God. Will they see a people that have put their hearts back into God's work and put their hearts into becoming who Jesus Christ is? In every thought and action. Let's learn those lessons from Islamwana. If you advance to the last slide. Place of sadness. Place where a disaster that needn't have happened did happen. But it is also our history too, in the churches of God, of disasters that happened that needn't have happened. We allowed Satan to come among us. And he savaged the church time and again with the same plan. And it worked beautifully every time. We have an opportunity, brethren, to change that. We have an opportunity to go forward and employ God's Spirit. Let each of us be the change we need to be in order to bring back the very fullness of Jesus Christ, so that when people sit down to join us, they don't see a fractured body. They don't see a body that's inexperienced. Instead, they see a reflection of Jesus Christ in each of us. Let us be the seasoned warriors whose eyes are firmly fixed on the goal of the kingdom of God. Not a mess of bickering nags who are more concerned with our egos than what Jesus Christ thinks. Let there be no more of these Islamwanas in the Church of God. Rather, let us be a building that is fitly framed together in the very likeness of our elder brother, Jesus Christ.